So after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the God. Thanks be to God.
All right, thank you for this opportunity to share God's word with you guys. I just want to ask you guys a trivia question to start with. Next slide. Hands up if you've seen this guy in the last few years, especially on the news and things like that. Well, this is an American missionary who got killed while trying to share the gospel with the people of a remote Indian island called the North Sentinel Island. While I'm not trying to comment on his strategy, the thing that really annoyed me was not that missionary got killed while trying to share the gospel. After all, missionaries die all the time. Some of us die from disease, some of us from persecution, some of us just die. But what really annoyed me is actually the sheer amount of ridicule and abuse hurled at this missionary and the entire Christian missionary endeavor by the people who read these stories. So much so that scanning through 153 comments left on a news article is actually difficult to find even one comment that was not negative. How's this comment from Simone Templer, for example? "People in the name of Christianity wielding a book containing man's word made holy have caused more death and destruction in this world, all for a concept that cannot be proved and never shall be. Leave these people alone." How about this one from Beak? Next one. "Maybe they didn't need Jesus. There's a lot of us who don't. Let's be blunt here. This guy went and tried to impose his morality on people he was warned would treat him with utmost hostility, with expected result. How they lived their lives was, and is, none of his business." And this particular comment got 47 likes on the Sydney Morning Herald, which is Australia's most popular newspaper. Now, there are so many poor assumptions and misconceptions behind these statements that I don't even know where to start. However, I think one thing is clear, that is, the world hates Christian missions. So it is becoming more and more important than ever to understand why it is that we do missions. Why do we risk our lives and take the gospel to the nations to see people come to the Lord? And the reason we do missions, next one. The reason we do missions is because our God is a missionary God because ultimately he will gather people from every culture and nation to worship Jesus, our only Redeemer. So in order to understand today's passage, we need to know a little bit about its background. We know that from the book of Acts, that after Jesus died on the cross and rose again on the third day, he went back to God the Father. From there, the Holy Spirit came down and filled Jesus' disciples, and they started to take the gospel to the various parts of the Roman Empire. However, at this early stage, the gospel was primarily shared with Jewish people, and Christianity was primarily a movement amongst Jews. Out of all the apostles, only Apostle Paul called himself an apostle to the Gentiles, a real cross-cultural missionary in the pure sense of that word. Whereas the rest of the apostles lived in Jerusalem and primarily ministered among the Jews. Now, it's easy to see that the early church had a bit of a resource allocation issue. So how did God solve this situation then? We know that the Roman Empire was ruled by successive leaders called Caesars. Now, one of them did not like the Jews and thus forced all Jews to worship him as God. And when the Jews refused to do that, he sent an army to Jerusalem to crush them and burnt down the Jewish temple. And as a result of this persecution, many Jews fled to all corners of the world. Among them were many Christians who also took the gospel with them. Legend says that the Apostle Thomas even took the gospel all the way to the west coast of India. So Christianity spread to everywhere, not only in spite of persecution, but because of the persecution from the Roman Empire. And the author of the book of Revelation is the Apostle John. And he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos for the sake of the gospel. And here the Lord gave him a vision, and through this vision allowed him to see what it's like at the end of human history, to the end times. What God wanted to do here is to encourage people like John so that they know what they're going through is not an accident, but the will of the Lord. And the reason that God used such an evil tool like Caesar to scatter them is so that they take worship to places where God is not worshipped, so that they would know that God is not only the God of the Jews, but the God of all nations. In other words, the reason God did this is to demonstrate that he is a missionary God. And in this passage, God shows us that he is passionate. He is zealous for mission because, one, only God will redeem people from every culture and people group. Secondly, God will be worshipped in all places. And thirdly, God alone can rescue people from the great tribulation. Firstly, let's look at the first reason that God is passionate about mission. It's because he will redeem people from every culture and people group. Let's have a look at the scene described in the text. Verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Now, there are quite a few symbols here that need explanation. The eye here refers to the author, the Apostle John, and the throne here is the throne of God, and Lamb is a symbol for Jesus. And we can see that there's a great multitude that no one could count is standing in front of God. Now, do you know, for anybody who understands anything about the nature of God, standing in front of the living God is actually a tremendously scary thing. Because God is completely pure and holy, therefore anything that is imperfect or impure simply cannot get close to him. They will surely die otherwise. And so who are these people? Why are they so audacious? And let's see how they're described. They're described as wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And white robes are basically a symbol for purity, and palm branches symbolize victory. So the reason that these people can stand in front of a holy, righteous God is because they are people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus already. And because of what he has done for them, they've been made holy and blameless. So what important truth can we glean from this gathering? Firstly, we can see that our God does not prefer one earthly culture over another. In other words, he is not an ethnocentric God, because they're gathered from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Here, the Bible doesn't just use one ethnic classification category, but uses four. So what does that mean? It means no matter how you classify your people, whether you use nations, tribes, people groups, or languages, the Lord will redeem some from those people groups. And here there's an emphasis on every as well, on all. That means there will be people redeemed from every cultural group so that not a single culture will miss out in heaven. Do you have any idea how shocking this is to our understanding of religion around us? Because religion, according to sociology and anthropology, is meant to be a product of local culture. Therefore, it is bound with specific local cultures. It is bound with specific local cultures and ethnic boundaries. And if you look at the various religions in the world, what do you see? For example, if you are an Indian, what is the national religion of Indians? It's Hinduism, right? If you go to Thailand and you ask a Thai person, what do you believe? They'll say, Sawatikrap. To be Thai is to be Buddhist. What about Islam, the other great monotheistic religion? Do you know that in order to convert to Islam, you actually have to say the creed in Arabic? La ilaha illa Allah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. You can't say that in English. It doesn't count. So what does that mean? It means you have to adopt a Middle Eastern culture, then you can follow the Creator. But is this our faith? Do you have to take off your own culture and take on another culture in order to follow Jesus? No, because our faith is designed to be the only universal faith of mankind. Now, often when I share the gospel with people from non-Western backgrounds, they often will look at me funny because they'll say, oh, isn't Christianity a Western religion? What has this got to do with me? Especially if that person is Chinese. Well, what do you do? Have you seen this while sharing the gospel? I can see a few nods. So what do you do with someone like that? Well, you keep asking him, right? So where does Jesus come from? Oh, he's from the Middle East. So where is the Middle East in reference to the West? It's from the East, right? So why would Westerners believe in the faith from the East? It's because our faith has nothing to do with where you come from. It is not bound with any specific culture or ethnic group, because the Lord we believe in is the Lord of the entire universe. His call is for the whole world to believe in Jesus. Here you can see that Christianity is obviously not a religion made up by men, because no man can dream up of a God that big. Only a divinely inspired faith can have a vision this big. Secondly, these people's gathering taught us that God loves all cultures. Because God did not wipe out their cultural identities when they become Christians, did he? Instead, he let them keep their distinctive national identities and languages. So what does this mean? It means that if you're Chinese, when you get to heaven, you'll still be Chinese. If you're English, you get to heaven, you can still enjoy your fish and chips. This says our God truly respects us for who we are. Now, many people would have asked me, What about all those unnecessary damages done to local culture by Christian missionaries in the past? For example, what about the imperialistic missions done in Africa and Asia? What about the stolen generation in Australia? How can you say that the God of the Bible respects other people's cultures when Christians have done so much destruction to other cultures in the past? This is a great question, and I probably cannot answer all of it in one sermon. But feel free to talk to me afterwards. However, I will share this one very interesting thing with you. Next slide. One of the interesting things that you quickly find when you look through the archives of mission journals is that you find people who write things like this. For example, you find old missionaries who often write things like, "I see to bring the gospel to the savages in the Pacific Islands." Or, "We want to see the proliferation of the churches among the barbarians of the East." Why do these people call others savages and barbarians? Like, where do they get these categories from? Well, they come from this guy on the screen. He's a sociologist or anthropologist called Lewis Henry Morgan. And basically, what he represented was that was essentially the spirit of the age in his time in the West. And basically, he applied Darwinian evolutionary theory to societies. And next slide. And he decided that societies can be classified into three categories: the savages, barbarians, and the civilized. And the nature of social progress is to go from savagery to barbarism and then to civilization. Guess who he thinks belongs to the savages, guys? The tribal people, Pacific Islanders. Guess who he reckons belongs to barbarians? These are people with partial civilization. Have a guess. It's us, guys. And who are the civilized? The West. Only the West. Now, this theory was hugely influential in the Western world, and many people in the West saw it as a duty to civilize the rest of the world in order to bring maximum good to humanity. And this is largely the reason why many Western missionaries sought to not only bring the gospel to people who've never heard Jesus, but their own Western culture as well. But when was the last time... Next slide. Now, when was the last time that you saw these categories in the Bible? When was the last time that the Bible called an entire people group the savages? No, you don't see it. You don't find it there. So do you see the issue here? The issue here is that imperialistic mission was done not because Christians listened too much to their Bibles, but listened too much to the voices around them, the non-Christian voices around them. Now, C.S. Lewis once said that whatever is not eternal is eternally out of date. Our society is now laughing at the views that even their grandparents held. And we're supposed to be living in the era of tolerance and diversity. And by and large, Western nations pride themselves as champions of multiculturalism and accepting others who are different to us. But are we truly tolerant of others? Or are we simply superimposing our nations, our notions of secularism on them all? There's an African scholar named Lamine Sané, who's a professor at Yale Divinity School. And he says that, you know, part of being African means that you're very attuned to the spirit realm. You believe there are demons, magic, there are angels, in addition to the material world. And what he finds is that the moment he comes to an elite tertiary institution in the West is that he's told by people at these institutions that, "Oh, we love the African culture. We love your food. We love your clothes and your languages. But there is no spiritual realm. And there are no angels and demons." So, do you get it? They affirm part of his culture, but not the whole. So he no longer feels affirmed by this supposedly tolerant culture anymore. But in Christianity, he says that he feels completely affirmed by it, because not only does Christianity affirm his cultural products, like the food, the clothing, but Christianity also affirms in that there's a spiritual realm. Therefore, in order to be true messengers of this message, we should also let go of our cultural stumbling blocks and truly love other cultures in order for them to hear the gospel, because God loves them. Now, I think there are many fine examples of this among the missionaries that I served with. I know there's one American missionary who went down to the countryside of our province to meet some Muslim friends there. And the locals got so excited. They're like, wow, we've got a foreigner coming. So quick, guys, let's cook him our best food, the regional specialty. And here's what it looks like. Well, in case you don't know what it is, in Chinese, it's called yang zha sui, which translates to lamb offal stew. That white stuff floating on top, that's not noodles. That's actually bits of sheep lung, actually. This stuff is hardcore. Now, even amongst local missionaries, they can't stomach this stuff. And you're supposed to eat this for breakfast, right? So this is what greeted this American brother. And guess what? He downed that first bowl, and then locals went, oh, wow, he must really like this stuff. Let's give him another one. So he finished that one too. And on the way back, he was as sick as a dog. Now, obviously, we can see that lamb offal stew was not exactly his favorite food. So why did he eat not just one bowl, but two? It's because he knows that our God loves the culture there. So in order to share the gospel with the locals, he needs to learn to accept or even appreciate the elements of the local culture. So, brothers and sisters, would you let go of your ethnocentrism? Would you let go of cultural habits and customs in order to adapt to another person's culture? Would you, for the sake of the gospel, eat a big hot bowl of lamb offal stew? Next. Secondly, the reason that God is passionate about mission is because only he deserves worship. In verse 9, we can see that there's a group of people gathered at the throne. But why are they gathered there? In the following verses, we can see that the reason they're gathered there is for worship. Firstly, let's look at the object of that worship. Verse 10, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Here in the Bible, whenever somebody is sitting, it means that they're ruling in authority. Here, only God is depicted as the one sitting because he is the ultimate ruler. Now, let's look at the attitude of their worship. Verse 11. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. And when we're told that the angels and the people came to the throne of God, we're told that they fell down on their faces and worshipped God. What does it mean to fall down on one's face? If you were to ask a Muslim, why is it that every time you pray, the tip of your nose and your forehead is supposed to touch the ground? They'll tell you this. It symbolizes total devotion and utter humility before our God. And this is exactly what it means here. Then lastly, there is a language of worship. Have a look at what they're saying while they're worshiping in verse 12. They're saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. See how they've concatenated seven words of praise in their worship of God. If you write like this in English, you will not get a high mark. But it's almost as if they're saying that all the great qualities that we can think of, all the great attributes we can grasp, we'll render them all unto you, Lord. And then at the end, they even added an adverb of time, which is forever and ever. This does not stop. It just keeps going. So why does God want us to see such a scene of people totally devoted to worship? It's because missions, more than a battle of courage and strategies, is a battle of worship. And whether you're walking the Christian walk while you're talking the Christian talk is going to make or break your ministry. If I were to ask you today, what is the biggest obstacle preventing Muslims from coming to faith in Jesus? What would you say? Now, I know some in this city who might say, if we just demonstrate the coherence of our faith, if we just show them our superior theology, then Muslims will be convinced that Islam is false and Christianity is true. Do you think it's going to work? If we just debate the Muslims, then they'll come to faith. You know, in our experience, the biggest obstacle preventing Muslims from coming to the Lord is in fact that most of them have never experienced the sustained exposure to true worship of God. They have never seen enough lives turned around by God and by the Holy Spirit. Think about it. If you're a Muslim, by the time you met your first Christian evangelist, how many sermons have you heard? Hundreds, if not thousands. So what differentiates between you and the imams who've preached all those sermons? It's lives. The problem with Islam is not so much they lack sermons, it's that there's nothing in changed lives after the sermons. So some missionaries that we've trained, once they realized this, they took some pretty drastic measures. In the province where we used to serve, an American couple who haven't got kids, they rented out a big apartment, because it's fairly cheap there actually, and they invited Muslims to live with them. And one day, this couple had a fight in front of their entire household. Missionaries had a fight between the husband and the wife, and all their Muslim neighbors got to see it. How embarrassing, right? But you know what happened? What really changed these Muslims' perspectives on our faith is to see this couple reconcile afterwards. The husband, despite the fact that he was hurting, started forgiving his wife, even with the grace of Jesus. And the wife responded by reconciling with her husband, with the grace of God. And then it completely shocked their Muslim neighbors. And they say, we're used to conflicts, but we're not used to this stuff. This is the most beautiful religion that I have ever seen. Therefore, I want to follow Jesus as well. So do you want to share the gospel with your friends who don't yet know Jesus? Do you want to take the gospel to your families and your workplaces? Then worship God with all your heart and strength. And on that basis, add eloquence to your gospel sharing. Lastly, the reason that God is passionate about missions is because only Jesus can redeem us from the great tribulation. Have a look at verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" Firstly, you can see that in the next few verses, there's a bit of a back and forth between John, the author, and one of the elders in the vision. And this kind of question and response is quite common in epic narratives. Then the elder answers his own questions in verse 14. "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." What is the great tribulation? It refers to a day in the future when God will judge all who refuse to worship him. He's going to give them exactly what their hearts desire, which is a place devoid of God's presence and emptied of God's blessings. On that day, all the good things given to us by God will be taken away from those who wanted to have nothing to do with him. Friends, we're told that day will be filled with great suffering and gnashing of teeth. I became a Christian when I was 20 years old. And that very moment, I realized if God is real, then heaven and hell are real as well. So I began to earnestly pray for my friends and families, often in tears and in great distress, because I love them. I don't want to see them go there. But these people are people who have come out of the great tribulation. How? Have a look. It says, because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here the verb washed and made are both in the past tense, symbolizing a past once-off action. This means that the moment we believed in Jesus dying on the cross for us, our sins are being washed away once and for all. Now notice how the author did not say that there is another Savior apart from Jesus, or that there is another way apart from the cross. What does this mean? It means that only Jesus can redeem us from the great tribulation. Just like the Apostle Peter preached in his famous sermon in the book of Acts, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that the moment you walk out of here with that sort of message in the public realm, you'll be treated as an outcast. Because the world we're living allows us to call Jesus one of the ways, but not the only way. The people around us want us to call Jesus a savior, but not the savior. And when a push comes to a shove, persecution will come to us as well, just like it came to the first century believers. So how do we get the courage to swim against the tide? How do we go against such pressure? It is here that we realize that God didn't just give us a duty to do mission. He also gave us the promise to encourage us all who have made sacrifices for him. Have a look at verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. So what is he saying here? He's saying that the moment we became Christians, this world is no longer our home. Where is our true home then? It is to be with the Lord one day in the new heaven and new earth. When John says that he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence, he's reminding them that God once redeemed his people from another tribulation before. When Pharaoh tried to wipe out God's people from the face of the planet, it was God that led them through the desert. And there he became a pillar of cloud by day to protect them from the sun, and a pillar of fire by night to keep them warm in the cold desert night. And when they got hungry, God gave them manna from heaven. And when they got thirsty, he gave them water from the rocks. It was almost as if God is looking after his bride, his people. But notice all the verbs here are in the future tense. Verse 16, never again will they suffer. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What does this mean? It means that one day God will truly be one with us. And unlike the previous time, this time the intimacy will last forever. He will no longer just take us through the desert of Sinai to the land of Canaan. Instead, he will take us through the great tribulation to our new home, and there will be no more suffering and death. So if you know this is where you're going, if you know this is where your future belongs, how does this truth make an impact in your life now? Firstly, we know that no matter how costly, no matter how difficult missions is, nothing will be wasted in God's economy. Because we know that He has already got the ultimate victory. All forces that stand against the advancement of the gospel will simply melt away. Just like the last struggles of Nazi Germany at the end of the Second World War. Secondly, if we know that ultimately God has prepared a home for us, then we can afford to be spectacular losers in this world. Here's a picture of somebody who did just that. His name is William Borden. He's an American who grew up in a millionaire's home. Remember, this is in the 1800s, so $1 million, American dollars, was a lot of money back then. Not only was he rich, he went to one of the best schools in America, an Ivy League university, but he felt called by God to go to China as a missionary to Chinese Muslims. And on the way to China, he decided to stay for a few months in Egypt to learn Arabic. And in the short time there, he contracted meningitis, and the disease quickly overwhelmed him, and soon the Lord took him home. And this incident sent shockwaves through China Inland Mission, his mission agency. People could not understand why would God take away the young life of somebody who so loved God and so loved the lost. Until his mother opened the Bible, and in his Bible, his mother found the following three phrases. Next page. The first phrase is no retreat. He wrote this while attending Bible college in America. Perhaps it was at a time when Satan started making him doubt his calling. And so he wrote no retreat to remind him that God doesn't make mistakes when he calls people into mission. And then, before heading off to Egypt, he knew, he's already heard that there was an outbreak of meningitis there. So he knew that he was going to a place of certain risks. And he wrote no regret, because he knows that if God has set him on a path, God will make his path straight. And lastly, he wrote no reserve, and he donated all of his inheritance to CIM, his mission agency. And then they built the first modern hospital in northwestern China and used it as a base for many, many years of missions work. And today, that hospital still stands. So what kind of power possessed this young man to live his privileged upbringings to head towards the dusty hills of northwestern China? What kind of power enabled him to not relent in the face of difficulties? Because he opened God's word, and in there he saw a missionary God. And he knows that among the many nations, tribes, peoples, and languages worshipping in front of the throne, some of them will be from Chinese Muslim background as well. So nothing he does will ever end in vain, even if it costed his life. Because God will always fulfill his prophecies and his promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that just looking at this room here, Lord, 200 years ago, our people did not know you. But now there are churches everywhere, because you have promised us that you will make this happen, that nations and peoples will gather in front of your throne, and this people group as well. And we pray, Lord, may that vision empower us to take the gospel to places where God is not worshipped, where churches are not built, so that we can see the same prophecy happen in among them as well. And we know that one day the Chinese Muslims will be fellowshipping with us in front of the throne before our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.